Lord, we thank you once again that today is a day we can celebrate your resurrection. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We know that that's why we have our regular meeting on a Sunday rather than Saturday, that we have celebrated the fact that you are no longer dead, that you are alive, that you are not only alive, but you're interceding for us, you're dwelling in us, and you're working through us, and we're so grateful, God. Ask that you work deeper, help us to not quench you, Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, Kathy and I, because of some people's concerns for COVID, we've been taking COVID tests. They're available, and you know, about once a week we take them, and I always come up negative, and sometimes my patience is tested, and I come up negative there, too. So be in prayer for one another. I think that's one of the beauties of being in the body of Christ, is we can pray for each other, that we can cover each other and help each other, lift each other up. We don't have to have sin defeat us. And it's so easy to fall into that pattern. I mean, little things like this week, the Swans guy didn't show up on Thursday. You know, it's like, why should that bother me? Whatever, you know. It's like, well, I had a pretty good order, and I was counting on the food there, and it didn't come. And it's like, okay, that got me upset. And then he shows up on Saturday, and now I'm upset because they didn't call. It's like, okay, I can't be pleased, apparently. So that negativity can kind of creep in. And it's something we need to be careful of. You know, like John reminded me this morning, or yesterday as we were walking, when we realize that the same power that rose Jesus from the dead is dwelling in us, we really should be refreshed by that thought. We need to know that all these other little things that we worry about and are concerned about, they really don't matter. It's just walking with Jesus every moment of every day. It's a good place to be, and like I talked about last week, oftentimes we lose our focus. We kind of just forget that God is there for us, and He doesn't turn His back on us. If there's a barrier between God and us, it's pretty clear that it's us that's created that barrier. I think this is going to be my last Exodus sermon for this series. Exodus 32, I kind of touched on just one verse last week, but push a little bit through more of chapter 32 this week, and then I think we're going to call it quits and move on to something else starting in May. But Moses intercedes. Moses is really a Christ type. When we look at what's going on in the book of Exodus, he's helping lead the people out of sin, out of bondage, into freedom. He, at this point, he's up on the mountain talking with God. He's having a conversation with God, close communion, and he's getting some direction from God on how to go forward. A lot of that direction had to do with building the tabernacle, all of the furnishings that would go within it, setting up the priesthood and the priestly garments and all of these things that he was listening to God about. And as they're having this conversation, God, who kind of knows everything, says, oh, by the way, people down in the camp they're falling into sin. They've decided that they wanted to make another god. And Moses, his immediate reaction was to try to intercede for those people, to try to beg that God would not destroy them. And you know, it's like when we look at what's going on in the world right now, there's a mess, and there'd be no reason at all that God couldn't legitimately come down and destroy the earth and all the people in it. There's nothing to hold him back. There's enough evil to go around that he would be justified in total annihilation of punishing all of mankind. And yet, because of Scripture talks about that the body of Christ is a preservative among the world, that we are able to keep even the people that are turning against God, we're able to keep them safe for a time, and our prayer should be like Christ's prayer was, that he doesn't want anyone to perish. And if we can find a way to you know, intercede and come between, to be the go-between between God and the rest of the world, it's something that Moses is modeling here. We can see in the model that it's a good model, but it's not a perfect model. And then when we get to the New Testament, Jesus becomes that perfect model, that true intercessor. And then he says, and I'm going to empower you to be able to do the same thing. So we really are in a better position even than Moses as far as being able to commune with God on a regular basis. Let's turn to Exodus 32. Thank you, Lord. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods," or "make us a god who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." At this point, really, Aaron should have said, well, you know, he's fine. He's up there talking to God. Didn't you see God coming down in the cloud? They're having a conversation. When he comes back here, we're going to know even more. But Aaron, what was supposed to be kind of the mouthpiece for Moses, and he had been told, you know, go down there and make sure the people continue to follow God. And Aaron instead says, hey, y'all have a bunch of gold. Bring it to me. So they took all their earrings, people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." They recognized that they didn't get brought out of Egypt in their own power or even in the power of Moses, but they're knowing that there's a God. How many of us know people that realize there's a higher power, but they don't recognize who that power is? And so here they are, you know, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. That's kind of a loaded term, and most of the commentaries I've read on that are talking about they were basically having a big orgy. That's how a lot of the worship had taken place when they were in Egypt. A lot of the gods that were being worshipped, it would include things like prostitution and just craziness. And that was how they would think, okay, now, you know, if it feels good, it must be good, you know. And there's probably a lot of songs from the 60s and 70s that were something like that too. And, you know, anyway, it's like they're just having a great time and they're claiming that it's for God, forgetting that God had already told them, don't make any other gods before me. Giving them some instruction on how to worship, but this is how they chose to do it, was falling back to the old patterns. Then the Lord said to Moses, so this is what's going on down in the camp, now here's what's going on up on the mountain. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." And it's hard for me to put myself in the position of Moses, but just at first glance, it's like, okay, you think I'm that good that I could be the new leader of this great nation? You know, that might go to your head if you were somebody that was looking for power. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people?" You notice the difference here. He's not even going to claim that they're his people. He's not in charge. He knows that. Why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Notice the difference there. God's like, hey, your people that you brought out of Egypt, they're all corrupt. And he's like, wait, no, these are your people, God, that you brought out of Egypt. And why would you destroy them? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses interceded, and Moses was able to convince God. It's like, okay, no. That thing that you said you'd like to go do to destroy these people, I don't want to let you do that, Lord. And there's a reason. It's because they're your people. And you're a God that keeps your promises. And he just reminded God of his own words. Oftentimes when we're praying, we should be using Scripture. We should be using the words of God to talk with God. It's not that he needs a reminder, but it's like sometimes we need a reminder of what he's promised. And we need a reminder of how God works and what his character is. And if we are reminding God of his character, we're hallowing and lifting up his name. And that's how we're to pray anyway. That's the beginning of Exodus 32. Now in the middle part of Exodus 32, I'm not going to read all that, but Moses came down off the mountain and into the camp. And when he saw what was going on, he threw the tablets down and they were shattered. These were the tablets that God had written on with his own hand and given instruction. And he comes down holding these tablets. He sees what's happening in the camp. Even though he'd heard about it from God, it didn't really hit him until he got there. This is a mess. These people are doing ridiculously terrible things, and they're claiming that they're doing it for God, but it's clear that they've lost it. He shatters the tablets, and then Moses had men go through the camp and strike down the people that were sinning against the Lord. There were about 3,000 people that died that day by the sword. Moses saw this and he realized how serious sin was. I have a tough time with that. I don't know if this was something that Moses should have done or not. I think we're better off leaving judgment up to God. But he had called people over to him and he says, okay, who's with me? You know, we need to put a stop to this. And a bunch of the Levites came over and then they just kind of went through the camp, and after a few thousand people had died, then he stopped them. And we get later in Exodus 32, verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. He still is realizing that even though God had agreed not to destroy them, there's no way God's not still mad at them, upset with them for the way that they had behaved and the thoughts that they had. And perhaps, he says, I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. We know from the New Testament that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. He's going to forgive us our sins. He's going to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's Moses, and we have other examples of this from individuals in the Old Testament, David and others, Daniel. They go to God in prayer asking forgiveness for the sins of the people. If they're true leaders, it's like, okay, yeah, I need to go between because something bad has happened here. We have to help heal that rift. Have you ever been in a family situation where you've got family members that won't talk to each other? Something truly has been done that's a wrong. There's a real reason. It's not like just somebody has a bad mood and they don't want to talk. It's like someone's been harmed and other family members are not going to forgive them. And there's this rift, and it just kind of tears things apart. And as a family, we need to find ways to rebuild trust, rebuild closeness and togetherness. And that doesn't happen without forgiveness. If we can learn to forgive, if we can be God-like enough to forgive, then a lot of those wounds can be healed. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you've written. It's like, Lord, if you can't forgive them, just wipe me out. That's kind of a bold statement. It's like, God, I know your character. I know you're going to forgive them. But if you're not who I think you are, just take me out of the book. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. He continues on, and in the next couple of chapters, there's conversations between God and Moses, and at one point God's like, yeah, you go ahead and take them to the promised land, but I don't want to go with you because I'm afraid of what I might do to them if I'm in their presence. Moses' response at that is if your presence isn't with us, why would we even want to go? We've got no reason to exist. We have no reason to move forward without your presence. Your presence is more important than the promised land. Your presence is more important than all of the stuff that the earth has to offer. So we get that relationship going on there. Now in Romans 8, there's a couple verses that are pretty familiar here, just as context. When Paul's writing to the church at Rome, in chapter 7, he talks about, you know, that all the things I'd really like to do, I'm not doing, and the things I don't want to do, I'm doing those. And he's struggling with his lifestyle. He's struggling with his thoughts. He's struggling with his sin. And knowing that he's not a perfect person, this is the Apostle Paul who's written about half of the New Testament. And he recognizes that without God as a Savior, he's really not going to be able to move forward. Because in his own strength, he can't do the things he knows he needs to do. He says, who can rescue me? And then he's like, oh yeah, God can. And then you get to chapter 8, and there's all kinds of wonderful pictures in chapter 8 of Romans. We probably should turn there, because I didn't put it all on the screen, but Romans chapter 8, you're going to find that on page 1724 in the Pew Bibles. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's how this chapter starts. And it's like, you know, yeah, we've all done terrible things. Just like the Israelites, you know, they're worshiping this idol that was made. And they've separated themselves from God's love, but nothing else can separate us from God's love. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we're in Christ, if we've got that relationship back. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And it just goes on and on. And this whole chapter really is kind of beautiful reaction to, hey, we're struggling. We can't be the people that we need to be, but with God we can. And then, you know, that part about we're more than conquerors. Verse 37, no, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what's sandwiched into chapter 8. And in the middle of chapter 8, we find out Holy Spirit is interceding for us. Holy Spirit knows what we're thinking and what we're feeling and what our needs are. Even before we ask, he can go to God and say, this person is one of mine. He's part of our family. And you know, let's blot out his sins. Let's cover those things. You know, love covers a multitude of sins. And then we've got in verse 33 here, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Now we know that the enemy's going to try to bring charges against us. Other people might even look at us and try to bring charges, but it is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. I love that. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life. If it was just that he died, that would have been enough in some ways, but he was also raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That Jesus himself is our intercessor. I'd rather have Jesus as my lawyer than Moses. Moses would have been pretty good. Mm-hmm. If Moses was available to hire for your lawyer, you'd probably hire him. Especially since you know he has a pretty good relationship with the judge. Mm-hmm. And he's going to be listened to. That makes a difference, believe it or not. In John chapter 17, if you want the true Lord's Prayer, we learn the Lord's Prayer as, you know, when the disciples are asking, Lord, how should we pray? And he gives them an example prayer. We call that the Lord's Prayer. But in chapter 17 of John, Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. And he starts praying for his disciples. He starts praying a prayer that is worth studying and spending time in. I'm only going to look at verses 20 through 26, where he starts interceding for us. This is before he's gone to the cross. He knows what's going to happen. And he says, my prayer is not for them alone, not just for the disciples, not just for the people that he's been praying for already, but I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. How do we get the message from the disciples? Well, we get it in the New Testament. We get, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the epistles. This is the message that we have received because we've heard it. And Jesus knows each one of us, even before we were born. And he knows that we're going to accept and receive him. He knows that he's called us to him. And pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Do you catch what he's praying for here? He's interceding for us, and his whole message is, let them be one in unity. Let them be together. What's the worst thing that can happen to the body of Christ is when we start snipping at each other. Any family situation, it's like, you know, it tears things apart. You know, strife and bitterness that can come in if there's not unity, if there's not oneness. And in order to have this, you know, we have Holy Spirit, we have Jesus interceding for us, praying for us, that we will all be unified as one body so that the world will know. How's the world going to know that God is real? It's going to be through our love for one another. I'm seeing it. I think other people in the community are seeing it. I think it's kind of exciting that God can change imperfect, crazy people and help us to be lovers of one another, unified in the Spirit. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. This is the prayer that Jesus has, is that he can be so united with us that he's in us, that he's dwelling in us. That power that raised him from the dead can be in us. And we can go into the world with the realization that we're part of the family of God. We're joint heirs with Jesus. Everything that he has, we have. So it doesn't matter that the stock market wants to crash. That's like, whatever. You know what? It could all disappear. The ocean could come and take our condo away. And God is still God. And if we have His presence and we have His promise, nothing else matters. There's one God and there's one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all people. That's powerful words. That's a powerful message, knowing that God chose to dwell in us and among us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. We're in awe of your presence. We are so grateful that when we get out of the way, you can do mighty things through us. Help us not to quench you in any way, but to let your glory shine forth in our lives, in the unity of the body of Christ. Amen.